Hello and welcome to Pints with Treebeard. I'm Jameson Winter. I'm the Dean of the Upper School at Augustine School here in Jackson, Tennessee. And today I'm joined by Josh Edgren. Josh, tell us about yourself.
Hello, I'm Josh Edgren. I'm a pastor and teacher in Moscow, Idaho. Jameson, what are we talking about today?
Today, we're continuing our series that we started last week. We began by talking about the offices of Christ, namely prophet, priest, and king, and how we as fathers imitate him in that work in some particular ways for our family. So last week, we focused on his prophetic work and how we imitate the Old Testament prophets in some ways, but Christ particularly under the new covenant as prophets within our homes, within our families, bringing the word of God to our families. Today, we're talking about his work as priest and our work as priests within our home. Next week, we'll look at our work as kings and how we rule and set up boundaries and guidelines and law and justice within our homes. But today, we're going to focus particularly on priests. And so, as we did last week, I want to start by thinking through what the priests are in the scriptures. You could characterize them a number of different ways, perhaps, but I think the simplest place to start is the two verbs that consistently are used of the priests, which are working and keeping, or working and guarding. So there's this element in the priesthood that they are to work, and I would argue that that work is primarily representing the people to God, making sacrifices and atonement for their sins, interceding through prayer on behalf of the people. And then they are to keep or guard. They're to protect the sanctity of the temple or the tabernacle, depending on where in Israel's history they fall, but also the holiness of the people, the sanctity of the people. They protect the community from the influence of sin. So those are the two main verbs that are consistently used of them. What else would you say to characterize a priest's work?
Well, I wanted to jump on the significance of those two words. Why you're focusing in on those is that they're not just unique to the priesthood. We grab onto those terms because they were originally given to Adam in the garden. And so you have this work that Adam was given to work and to keep the garden, and then that's reiterated with the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And so we're grabbing onto those two terms, not only because they're given to the priest, but also because you have this echoes of Eden.
And we see that in not only their work and Adam's work that's given to them, but also in the fact that the garden itself is a temple-like structure. Maybe reverse that, actually. The temple and the tabernacle are Edenic-like. They are imitations of Eden. You enter from the east. Adam leaves the presence of God to the east. And there are so many maybe metaphors and symbols that we could go into that are just rich there, but maybe we can talk about those things another time. Clearly, like you said, Adam is set up as a priest in the garden, and this is the presence of God, right? The garden is where God dwells and walks with man. And now in the tabernacle, in a fallen state, and then the temple later in a fallen state, this is where God's presence comes and dwells among the people of Israel. And so it needs to be kept holy. It needs to be protected, the sanctity from the influence of sin, because this isn't the presence of God in a world that is right and perfect and good. This is the presence of God in a tainted world. And so they're keeping the sin, they're keeping the wickedness at bay, so to speak.
Although I might characterize that the opposite way, although that is true, but I might also say they're keeping the sinful men safe from the holiness of God, right? So the preservation aspect is not so much preserving the holiness of God as if we would ruin it, but they're preserving the people from the wrath of God if they come too close to his holiness.
Yes, that's certainly true, because we even see that in some ways in various stories. I mean, you think about, this isn't directly related to the temple, but you think about Uzzah reaching out and touching the ark to try to catch it. Immediately, he falls down dead. He's encountered the holiness and the glory of God in a way that he was prohibited from.
And interestingly, I just read the story with the kids the other day. If the priests had been doing their job, Uzzah would not have died.
Right. And I would argue if David was doing his job, if David
agreed,
was instructing them properly, he wouldn't have died.
Correct. So you see, actually, we often focus on Uzzah's failure, but it was interesting to note, actually, it's the priest's failure. If the priests had been carrying the ark on poles as they were supposed to have been doing, Uzzah would not have been there, and thus he would have lived. So it's actually a failure of the priests to preserve the people from the wrath of God. Can we talk a little bit about the origins of the priesthood? So we've talked a little bit about the instructions they're given and how it's a reference back to Adam in the garden. Where do you see the priesthood in Scripture beginning?
Well, that's an interesting question because it depends on what priesthood you mean and when exactly you're thinking about. So you could trace it back, as we already have, to Adam, but that's not formal in the way that we're thinking necessarily. He's not called a priest directly. He's just, this priestly language is used of him. The clearest place to go to, or maybe clearest places, would be to look at Melchizedek, which maybe we can come to him in a second, in Genesis with Abraham, and then to look at Exodus, where you have the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And interestingly, I was just talking to somebody about this. I don't have the text in front of me, but God actually, before the golden calf incident, makes a promise to make them a nation of priests. He is promising they're not the Levitical priesthood, but the priesthood that will come in Christ to believers, and we can get to that. Then shortly after he gives that promise of the covenant that will come, he establishes the Levitical priesthood as a reward, as a blessing for them not worshiping this false god that they've made, not bowing down to the calf. And then he sends them out to go and to cleanse the people by killing many of them.
That's really interesting that you're drawing out those three priesthoods. Yeah, so you have Melchizedek in Genesis 14. You have the priesthood of all believers that referenced in, I think it's Exodus 19. But then you have the Levitical priesthood, which, you're right, is this almost a response to the sin of the people. It's this cleansing. The holiness of the people needs to be maintained or needs to be established through blood, because of the sin of the people. But that is interesting. The origins of the Levitical priesthood are the violence that accompanies the golden calf idolatry. That's really interesting. And then the instructions and the formalization of it is given then after that. But that's really interesting. So, okay, so we've got three kind of working priesthoods, so to speak. What do you think they have in common?
Well, interestingly, we may not go deeply into this topic, but I would actually say that there are really more two priesthoods, not three. So the priesthood that is prefigured for the priesthood of all believers is actually attained through Christ. Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So in some ways, I would actually tie Melchizedek's priesthood, Christ's priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, and even in some sense, whatever you want to call the Adamic priesthood, altogether. This is fulfilling the telos of mankind. Now, Christ, in a unique way, is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek because he is the atoning sacrifice for us. He makes atonement in a way that we don't as believers. So when we're called priests, when we're called, for instance, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2, we are not a royal priesthood in that we make atonement for other people's sins. That's not our work as priests. It's actually, as Paul says, I think at the end of Romans 16, maybe, or maybe 14, he says that his priestly work is a work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That he's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and that he's doing that in a priestly way. And so our work as priests is different than Christ's in that way. So I would tie those two together more so. And then the Levitical priesthood is a different kind of thing. Like you mentioned, it's a response to the sinfulness of the people. So if I was going to compare those two, it's maybe easier to see in Christ than in Melchizedek because he's mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament and I think three in the New Testament, all in Hebrews. So it's easier to see in Christ himself what that priesthood is all about. The overlap seems to be making sacrifices for the people, atoning for the people's sins, even though under the Old Covenant, the people recognized, at least I think many of them recognized, that the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. They were looking forward to the sacrifice to come that would be sufficient. And we can even see that sacrifice prefigured in the animal that has to be killed to make clothes for Adam and Eve, right? God kills this animal and clothes them with an animal skin. It's a sacrifice. It's prefiguring that blood must be shed for your sin to atone and to cover the shame and to make things right, to make amends.
Which I think is what's going on with Abel and Cain. We may have talked about this before. But that's what's going on with Abel's sacrifice, I think, is that he is alluding directly to the covering that God gave Adam and Eve and saying, I need that covering too. Thus, he presents presumably the same thing that God did for them, he's then is offering to God and saying, spare me in this same way. So he's faithfully looking back on God's mercy to Adam and Eve and looking forward to Christ.
That's fascinating. And I hadn't thought about Abel's sacrifice as potentially a similar kind of covering for his sin, a covering for his shame. I think that's beautiful and rich. I do think that you see a distinction between their sacrifices, not maybe in the fact that Abel is sacrificing an animal and Cain is sacrificing fruit, but we actually see that Abel is sacrificing the firstborn of the flock. And we don't see that Cain is sacrificing the first fruits, which would be a very natural biblical way to describe his sacrifice if that were true. And so I think on multiple levels, what you're hinting at, and then the difference between firstborn versus not the first fruits of my produce, not the first fruits of what I've reaped from the ground, I think you can clearly see the difference in the sacrifices that they're trying to make. It's not merely that it's a different kind of thing that's offered, but it's also the heart posture behind the offering. Am I offering the first fruits, the firstborn, the best that I have? Like God offers his only begotten son, right? He demands the firstborn of the Egyptians. There's clearly this pattern developed in scripture. And so Cain is withholding that. He's judged for that. And Abel is blessed because, like you said, he's imitating this pattern that he's seen established by God for his parents. I think that's beautiful.
This kind of ties back to the question of the differences between the priesthoods. You've referenced how the priesthood of all believers is not an atoning work, but it is a true priesthood nonetheless that Christ offered. He was priest and also sacrifice. So the priesthood of all believers and the priesthood of Melchizedek, we don't see that atoning aspect present. Melchizedek doesn't deal with Abraham's sin. He gives him blessing and he receives tithes and he's described as a priest, but we don't see Melchizedek atoning for sin. And so I'm curious your thoughts on how we should think of ourselves as priests, like Christ is a priest, but without the atoning aspect. Thinking back, if Adam is priest in the garden, there's no sin in the garden. So the sin atoning aspect of the priest's work was not present there. It was not present for Melchizedek, at least not in the text. And it's not present for us. And yet we do live in a fallen world dealing with sin, and yet we're not atoning. So what are your thoughts there on how we are priests when we don't do the atoning part?
This is a great question because it actually draws our attention to the details of the text. If you look at Genesis 14 and pay attention to the details, I think you do see a hinting of the atonement because Melchizedek brings bread and wine to Abram.
Ah.
So he is prefiguring the sacrifice that Christ will make by bringing this table of bread and wine and sitting down with Abram, receiving the tithe and blessing him with this communal meal. He's pointing us towards what will come through communion. And while that's not the same thing as making a sacrifice, he doesn't cut an animal and put blood on an altar and burn the sacrifice before the Lord, it is pointing to the reality that atonement is needed, right? What is bread breaking and drinking of wine representing in the scriptures? It's representing the atoning work of Christ, ultimately. So he's pointing us forward to the atonement. I think in a similar way, although we don't make atonement ourselves, we're pointing people back to the atonement. The atonement is accomplished. The sacrifice has been made once and for all in Christ, and that is what we point people towards. So we don't exercise the office of priest by making sacrifices in that way that atone, although we are living sacrifices, which is another fascinating twist that we probably can't get into deeply here. But we do highlight for people that atonement has been made and point them to the fact that we don't have to offer this sacrifice because there is one sufficient for us.
I think you're exactly right. I think I set up a little bit of a false dichotomy there because I don't actually think the Levitical priesthood accomplished atonement either. They were pointing just like Melchizedek's pointing, just like we're pointing. It's just their pointing involved a lot more physical things. So they were pointing to Christ in the same way that we point to Christ. It's just that we point in different ways.
You can also clearly see that without the Levitical priesthood, even though it's a response to the sin of the people and it's to protect the sanctity of the people of Israel and to guard the people from the holiness of God and entering into the presence of God in an improper way, you do see the need for a bloody sacrifice, which you don't get in Melchizedek exclusively. The reason that we can look at the bread and wine and say that this is a representation of the sacrifice that's going to come through Christ is only because we have this Levitical priesthood that establishes the need for bloody sacrifice and then Christ fulfilling that sacrifice and then tying it directly to bread and wine with the disciples at the Last Supper. And so we're reading Christ's own references to the bread and wine back into that encounter with Melchizedek and Abram properly, I think, because obviously Christ is aware of this and he is there the whole time as the Lord of all the earth. So it's just beautiful to see the mind of God and how intricately these patterns are woven throughout the scriptures. But yes, as we've said, I don't think we're making sacrifices in that way to make atonement for the people as Christ is. But I think in basically every other way, we are exercising the office of priest in a similar way to Christ, not to the same degree, perhaps. He makes perfect intercession with the Father at his right hand, always, for all believers. We do intercede for one another through prayer, right? That is part of our task. That's part of the priesthood's task, to intercede for the people when they're sinning, when they are engaged in wickedness. The priests approach God in humility. They plead with him to spare them. They plead with him to be gracious. And we also plead with the Lord to be gracious to us, to be gracious to brothers and sisters within the church, to draw the hearts of those who are walking off into sin, and to discipline them even and bring them back with a rod if need be. So that's one of the ways that we continue that work of Christ as the high priest. Another way I think that we see consistently in both the Levitical priesthood and now priesthood of all believers, pastors especially, I think, exercise this, is in all of the teaching against false prophets, false teachers, those who will lead the church into sin. So we see that in the words of Jesus himself. He tells us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, among many other warnings, many other such warnings about false teaching or people who will lead you away from the will of God. We see that all the time in all of the epistles. 2 Timothy 3 is one that these men who engage in all of these wicked sins have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Paul is warning Timothy against them and showing them that they will draw people away from the faith. So there's a guarding, a protecting aspect. You have to be on guard, not literally with weapons, with swords and spears like the priests of old, but you do have to be protecting with the sword of the Spirit against the false teaching that creeps into the church over time, if you allow it to.
And I want to draw attention to that physical component. It is interesting to note that the priests in the Old Testament were armed, right? And we see that playing a key strategic role at various times, right? Phinehas, but also the coronation of Joash. But while we don't guard physically a particular space like they did, I think that we can look at that example and say, well, there is a physical component to this too. I'm reminded of Paralandra, where Ransom is, it's revealed to him that he has to physically grapple with Satan. And at first he writes that off as being unspiritual, but eventually he comes to understand, like, no, I just have to go punch him. And so there is a tendency to over-spiritualize the office of the priest and think that it's only about prayer, which of course it is, but there's this physical aspect to it. Like, holiness is true of your body. You have to be holy with your body and your appetites and what you do physically. And so we look back to priests physically guarding the temple and think, oh yeah, there's a sense in which I do have to wrestle. And it is a gritty physical thing that the priest has to do as well.
And I think that's so applicable for fathers, because we by nature understand our role as protectors for our wives and children. We understand that if the intruder breaks into the house, we don't say, hey, honey, you want to go check what that bump in the night was? We run to meet the intruder, right? And she runs to protect the children. And that's just a natural tendency, I think, of men in general. If a man is hiding behind his wife in a situation like that, we would recognize that he's being weak, that he's being cowardly, that he's not acting as a man. And so we protect not merely, like you said, from the spiritual, although in some sense, You know, even the physical protection of our family from the intruder is a spiritual protection. We're protecting against the sin that's being committed against the people in a similar way to Phineas.
Sure, yeah.
Right? Phineas is protecting against this physical sin that's happening in the tent of meeting, this wicked fornication, and he runs them through with the spear. Right? This is a physical act happening on the ground, and he runs them through with the spear to cleanse not only the tent of meeting itself, but also cleanse the presence of the people from this wickedness.
Phineas is a wonderful story, and just a very gritty story, which I think is helpful for our modern squeamishness. Maybe to wrap up our discussion of priesthood broadly and theologically, this I think is helpful, especially in relation to the office of the prophet. So we talked about this last time. The prophet comes from God to the people. He goes, he hears from God, he brings the word of God to the people. The priest, it seems, primarily comes from the people to God. So there is still this in-between aspect, but the posture is different. The priest in the Old Testament would go, he would make the sacrifice facing the people, sprinkle them with blood, then turn and go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, saying, basically, God, spare these people, for they are covered with this blood. Spare them on account of this blood.
Interestingly, I think you can see that, and I don't want to push this too far, but I do think you can see it there in the fact that we don't have the same kind of anointing ritual for the prophets that we see for the priests. The priests have to be cleansed. They are part of the people. They have to be cleansed and sanctified and made holy before they can enter the presence of God and represent the unholy people. And we can tie this into fatherhood in a bit, but there's this idea that the priests themselves must be consecrated. They must be made holy before they can even make a sacrifice for the unholy people. And there's so much beautiful and rich biblical imagery there that you can draw on right there. Anointed with this blood on the ear, on the thumb, on the toe. And you can see that pattern in Christ on the cross, right? The wounds that he bears. And I think you can even tie that to the sanctifying act of circumcision. And so then there are four wounds that are, I think, tied to the altar itself and the anointing of blood and the four horns of the altar, showing this kind of continuity that we don't have to get into, but it's just this beautiful imagery that everything is made holy before God. It must be made holy or it cannot enter his presence, and that Christ himself is holy. And we see that throughout his life and throughout his ministry. And it's a reminder that we as fathers, if we're going to be priests within our home, must ourselves be holy. We must be sanctified. We must be consecrated to God. And so let's start there, thinking about how we as fathers are priests. When you think about a dad being a priest, what does he need to do? What does his focus need to begin with in order that he might be holy and be a proper representative to God for his family?
Yeah, the need for personal holiness of the priest is striking. And that's really interesting. I'd never thought about that before. Two things I hadn't thought about before. One being Christ's wounds matching the anointing of the priest. That's gold. That's gold. But also, as I'm thinking now of the accounts in Scripture, you have all sorts of weird prophets, right? Balaam maybe being the primary example. You're like, wait a second, you're not even a righteous man, but God is speaking through you. Weird. And then God speaks through his donkey, right, which is weird, but you never see these rogue priests. That's not a thing. The priests have to be holy. So that's striking. Regarding the father, how is he to sanctify himself? How is he to be holy? I think the first, clearest, most obvious thing is he needs to be confessing his sins on a regular basis. He needs to be performing self-evaluation, self-examination. He needs to be praying constantly, not constantly like every moment, but constantly like every day. Lord, reveal to me my sin that I may confess it, that I may repent of it, that I may be clean. So he is to be continually confessing his sins that he may receive the Lord's forgiveness. This happens, I think it ought to happen on a Sunday morning, right, with the rest of the body. He needs to be leading his family in confessing his sins as part of the corporate confession. If he's in a church that doesn't practice corporate confession, he should be doing so himself daily. One of my greatest comforts, I think this is true. I think this is one of my greatest comforts, is that God will answer me when I ask him to reveal my sin. Because one of my fears or things that I'm tempted to fear is that I will be guilty of hidden faults, that I will be sinning in a way that I don't know about, that I'll be self-deceived. whenever you've seen someone else be self-deceived, it's terrifying. You're sinning and you don't know that you're sinning. That's horrifying. And so the fact that God, that we can pray with David, right, in Psalm 19, reveal to me, or I guess he says that in Psalm 19 that he should be cleansed of hidden faults. I guess I mean Psalm 139, where he says, you know, search me, try me, show me my sin. That when we pray that, if we ask God to reveal our sins, he will do so. And we can then rest in that, and we don't have to go on witch hunts ourselves and think that we've got to dredge up our sins, right? That we have to make sure that we're being scrupulous with every little, analyze every action and every motive. No, we can just pray, Lord, reveal my sin, and he will. And then we confess it, and then we receive his forgiveness, and then we're clean. I think that's where you begin.
It's so important that we recognize the need for confession. I was, in some sense, I think, discipled out of this a little bit because there was this mix of teaching where some people were pushing the super introspective, trying to identify every last sin before you go to bed at night and repent of all of them specifically. And then there were people saying, as a reaction to that, well, no, you don't have to remember all of your sins specifically to be forgiven for your sins, so you don't need to do that. But they said that to such an extent that it taught us not to confess sin, or at least me. That's the takeaway that I got from it, I think, just implicitly, is that I stopped confessing my sins specifically and have had to try to train myself in that again as an adult. And it's so important because it's freeing.
Exactly. It's freeing. That's the key bit.
That is where fellowship and forgiveness comes, through repentance and confession of sin. Right? We're not merely commanded to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and all of these things. We're also commanded to repent. And there are plenty of demons out there who can attest to the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Lord of all creation, and yet they're not repentant. They're not confessing their sin. And so we have to understand that confession is essential in the Christian life. That doesn't mean that if you fail to confess a sin, that you're suddenly damned to hell because you forgot about it, right? That's the kind of teaching I was mentioning that was being pushed against and yet pushed too far. And so we just have to build this, I think, like you said, as a regular practice in our lives, in corporate worship. Like you said, if you have a corporate confession, walking through that as a real thing, understanding that the liturgy is serving a purpose, it's a real confession. It's not just something nice that your pastors decided to have you say on Sunday mornings. You're actually confessing your sin before the Lord and actually receiving the assurance of pardon. Because the assurance of pardon doesn't come from them, it comes from the Word. It comes from what God has promised us. And if it's not something that's in your church liturgy, do it anyway. You can do that privately. Every Sunday I do this. We have a moment of prayer and silence as we prepare to come to the table and give thanks. Every Sunday I'm looking at my children, I'm looking at my wife, I'm looking at myself and pleading with God silently, Lord, all my hope is based on the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness, protect my family from the influence of the evil one. Let his body and blood be broken and shed for us. Let it cover us and wash us clean. And I'm praying that weekly for my family in corporate worship. But you're right, we also have to be doing that regularly. As we see sin in ourselves, as we see sin in our wives or our children, we pray for them and plead with God on their behalf. We mentioned this maybe a couple of weeks ago with Job. Job is such a good example of this in a passing verse that you could easily ignore in Job 1, that he's waking up to make sacrifices for his children that they might not have confessed before God, that they might not have remembered to bring before the Lord and to atone for. And that's just such a good, I think, modus operandi for fathers. Be in the habit of not only confessing your own sin, but pleading with God to forgive the sins of your family as you see them. And you have an active work in that and how you address your family. We'll get into that soon. But you also have a role of representing that to God, because it may be that you see your son or your daughter lying or cheating or something like that, and you discipline them and you engage them with the Word of God and with his standards, and you don't know whether or not they're fully repentant yet. You haven't seen the fruit, or you didn't get the response that you usually get from them. You can take that to God on their behalf. You are their covenant representative, and so do it.
jumping off of that, and this may seem like a change of topic, but it's not. This is one of the wonderful and beautiful things about spanking your children. When your child sins, they've broken fellowship with whoever they sinned against, usually you as the father, because they disobeyed you. But it's possible they also, you know, whacked their sister with a sword, hypothetically speaking.
Just, you know, a random example that would never happen in either of our households. Definitely not this week.
Exactly. Never happened. Last night. Yeah. Certainly not then. They broke in fellowship, and so now they're living in this broken fellowship world, right? And it's on a 2-year-old's level or a 3-year-old's level. So you bring them in, you instruct them with the word, you discipline them, not for the sake of the justice of God, but for the sake of their own holiness, their own training. And then you spank them, and then it's over. It's clean. Then they're back in fellowship, right? Right. As part of the spanking, you have them confess their sins. You have them go make it right with their brother or sister. And then it's clean. It's good. You're back in fellowship. And you might be back in fellowship for 14 seconds. But regardless, that's a beautiful 14 seconds. And so that, I think, if you're a father and you discipline your children effectively, you have this picture of what it's like between you and God. When you break fellowship with God and then you confess and make it right, it's all clean. It's all done. You're back in fellowship with God. And it might be for 14 seconds, right? But may those 14 seconds be glorious.
That's so true. And this is why I try to convince parents to spank and to make it something that is simple and ritualistic and liturgical and worshipful and not to prolong punishment. Or discipline, really. It's not punishment,
yes.
It's discipline. It's paideia, right? It's guiding the hearts of the children, the minds of the children back to God, back to
exactly.
fellowship. And you're exactly right. You spank, you restore fellowship, you walk them through repentance, and it's over, it's done. And that's one of the things that other forms of discipline often aren't accomplishing. And I won't say that there's never a case for something like a timeout. It's worth mentioning that the discipline that we see commanded in the scripture is with a rod. This is specifically what God told us to do with our children. And he explicitly teaches us the effects that this has on our children for good and not for ill, that this is an act of love, that if you spare the rod from your son, you hate him. There's no room for interpretation there. Like, oh, well, I don't really hate my son because I'm not disciplining him. But okay, yes, if you spare the rod, if you spare discipline from your son, you actually are hating him, even if you profess to love him. And even if you love him in other ways at other times, in that moment, you're despising him because you're not turning him back towards God when he's in sin. So you could say maybe there's a case with wisdom for other modes of discipline. You're probably not going to spank a 16-year-old if they stay out too late in their car. You might remove privileges. You could look to some examples that are maybe a little bit more loosely connected, like, isn't this kind of what God does with Israel? Isn't the exile like a almost 70-year timeout, right? It's a removal of a privilege. So we can make connections to those things. There's wisdom there that can be employed. But I do think it's important to recognize this is the one specific thing that God tells parents to exercise with their children. Like, this is how you accomplish discipline, particularly with young children. And like you said, I've heard from parents at times, it's something they don't want to do because they feel like it's aggressive or it's mean. Like, it's okay for me to hit you, but it's not okay for you to hit your sister. Like, yes, that is what you're teaching them, actually. And that's okay. That's a godly principle. But it's cleansing. That's the important thing, is to understand that I go and spank my kids, and Ezra especially, the younger of the two boys, I spank him. We walk through our kind of liturgy of discipline. He asks me for forgiveness and repents to God and all of this. Fellowship is restored. We hug each other. And then every time over the last maybe 2 or 3 months, every time he wants to give me a tackle hug. Like, he walks over across the room and says, can I give you a tackle hug now? And he'll run and tackle me and laugh. And it's just, fellowship is restored that quickly. And you can't go from no discipline to that in a day. You have to build that over time. It has to be consistent. So I want to ask you, what in just a couple of minutes, what does discipline look like in the Edgren home? Like, how do you, the mechanics of spanking, tips on spanking, or what does that process look like? I assume that you guys follow a similar process every time. How do you approach that?
Great question. And I honestly think we could probably have a whole episode on spanking and discipline and that. But I'll give the short version. With the caveat that life is full and things are zany, and I have 6 children, and often things have to be abbreviated for the sake of not letting the other children wander into traffic while I'm attending to the one. With that understanding, this is what it looks like. When there's an offense, you establish the details of the offense. Hopefully you saw it. If you didn't see it, you try to work out by talking to the assumed perpetrator and the victim and any witnesses, like what happened, so that you as a parent are have a clear understanding of the offense. Ideally, you take the child to an isolated place. Again, in my household right now, isolated places are very few. So ideally, that's what you do. In reality, you just try to shoo as many of the children into other rooms as possible. But you have the child alone, and then you make sure that the child understands what the nature of the offense was and how it was a sin. Because what you absolutely must not do is create a world, and we'll get into this maybe more next week when we talk about fathers as kings, but you absolutely must establish for the child that the reason they are being disciplined is that they've sinned, not that they've annoyed you. And so often, we do it the other way, right? We discipline because you have bothered me. You have violated my sense of what should be, as opposed to you have violated God's sense of what should be. So you establish for the child why what they did was a sin. And as much as possible, you use biblical language. And so what you're training your child to do is confess their sins. And so you as father, as priest, are training them to confess their sins. And sometimes you have to, well, when they're young especially, you pretty much have to give them all the words. And you have to tell them if they might be in denial or they might not know what they did, they might not understand. So you tell them, this is what you did. So once you have that, and of course, it's entirely possible that in the midst of this, you have that they have sinned more, right? Sins can happen at the spanking time as well, right? So they could be defiant, they could be disrespectful, they could be, for my daughters particularly, they could have horrible self-control, and they're just weeping uncontrollably. And so then I have to do this weird thing where I spank them in order to give them a spanking, which feels lousy, but it's just the way it goes, right? You got to do what you got to do. So they can make more of a mess while you're cleaning up the mess. But once they have grasped to whatever level they are able to grasp the fact that what they did was a sin against God, then you have them confess their sin against God. Then you explain to them that because you love them, you are going to train them to not do this sin again. That you are, language that we've used is, you know, this is the path of death. Disobedience is the path of death, where there's nasty spiders and it's swampy and horrible and gross. And you're walking down that path. We need to walk on the path of life. So this is disobedience is the path of death. Obedience is the path of life, and that's a catechism that we have them say back to us. So once then they have grasped that, and you've applied the word to them in that respect, then you give them swats on their bare bottoms, and the goal is not to hurt. The goal is to sting, right? So the goal is not to damage or wound the child. The goal is to give sting. And so spanking is a skill that has to be developed. Around here, sometimes in the past, there have been spanking courses. informal, because it is a skill. And sometimes it's this thing that fathers have to actually instruct their wives in to show them, like, this is how to do this effectively. And that's part of the office of priest, I would argue, is the holiness of God, the holiness of the household. If our household is to reflect the holiness of God, we must have the right attitude towards sin, and that is enculturated, that is trained and equipped by stinging spankings. Then, once the spanking has been administered, a couple of things there, never spank in anger, articulate to the child beforehand as much as possible how many spanks you're going to give them. That's a helpful thing for the child to understand the nature of the offense, and also for you, keeping your spirit in check, because if the child's been disrespectful, it's easy for you to say, oh, that's clearly not doing it. We're going to give 3 or 4 more. And that's when you're on the edge of disciplining in an anger, you want to keep yourself under control.
One thing on that note that is relevant for me right now, you said spanking is a skill, and it is a skill, and it's a skill you have to continue to grow in as your children grow, because
Yes.
What's effective for a one-year-old might not be effective for a two- or three-year-old. And I'm learning that now with Ezra because a few times I've spanked him and he said, oh, that's not so bad. And that's not the response you want. No, it stings. But and he's, of our boys, he's definitely the tougher one who can fall and bang his head. And like he cries just a second and then he's done. And he's like, oh, it's not too bad. And like he did this once with his eye. He scratched it with a fork and I could see a line across his eye. And he cried for like 2 minutes and then he was okay. And we went to the hospital and they're like, how is he not screaming? So I get that he's tough, but I still don't want him to get spanked and say, oh, that's not too bad. What you said about saying, like, I always tell him, okay, you know, three swats or two swats or whatever it is for the offense. And that, you know, that goes up if he's being more and more disobedient throughout the day or whatever. But I say that out loud because if that's his response, I don't get to just keep hitting him with the spoon and keep spanking because that's my fault, right? I wasn't effective in carrying out the discipline. Now I've prohibited myself from becoming angry at his response, which he's not trying to be disrespectful. He's just trying to tell me like, oh, it's not too bad. I'm not going to fuss and cry. Yeah. I've tried to help both of the boys do that, right? You receive your spanking. If it hurts bad enough, you cry, but you maintain control of your emotions. Like you were saying earlier with the girls and they do that well. Sometimes, you know, it's, some days are good, some days are worse. But I don't want to then, out of anger or frustration, be like, oh, you didn't get the point. Let me hit you three more times. I've limited myself from that possibility. Because now if I spank him again, I'm lying. I've lied to my son, and now I've broken right. fellowship with him. So that's just a good way to temper our own sinful hearts, right? Galatians 6, as you're restoring believers to the church, you need to watch your own hearts, lest you too be tempted. Right, lest you too fall into sin. We'll talk about that maybe more when we talk about discipline. I just wanted to jump in there and mention that. How do you conclude the time of discipline with your kids?
Right, so it varies from time to time, but in general, once the spanking has been administered, and also let me say, I guess, let me zoom out and say, we sort of titled these, sort of tongue-in-cheek, we've titled these Dadcraft, but I actually mean that, and want to kind of home in, effective spanking and discipline is a craft. One that it takes skill, it takes experience, it takes wisdom. You have to have the right tools for the job. You know, not all spoons are created equal, and you actually do want a good spanking spoon for the job. And every child is different. And yeah, we've got a couple of tough nuts that we've had to get creative with. And that's just part of the job. Once the spanking has been administered, sometimes the child is, again, not controlling themselves, and so they flail and scream and kick up a hissy fit after receiving the spanking, in which case sometimes I have to give them another spanking for that further sin, and that's, again, just kind of lousy, but you got to clean up the mess. So once the child has received the spanking and is contrite, and that's the goal, you're looking for the spanking to indicate the severity of the sin to provoke contrition in the child, and at that point I usually go straight for the hug, and that's a way to indicate whether the spanking has been effective, and whether your discipline is broadly as effective, is if the child then immediately turns to give you a hug, if that's their response, if they understand, I'm disciplined, but it's not because dad's mad at me, it's because he loves me, and that I can receive comfort from him. We're in fellowship now, and that's beautiful and glorious. Once the hug has been given, then we will, if I haven't had them confess their sin against God because I forgot, we'll have them do it then. Ideally, I already had them do it. Usually at that point, I have them go make it right with a brother or sister because these days, there's usually a brother or sister involved. So then they scurry off and make it right by confessing their sin to their brother or sister and then usually hugging there as well. And that's lovely. And ideally, then they don't sin while doing that, but that happens too. And then if time allows, I'll pray for the child and just pray that God would equip them to walk in holiness and to be obedient, to be self-controlled. Those are usually the things that we're spanking for these days. And so we'll just pray for God to equip them to walk in holiness as they go forth and off they go. And again, we might be back in 14 seconds, but right now we're clean.
I think we follow that almost beat for beat. We do the praying after the spanking as a practice, not as an exception. And there's not necessarily a fundamental reason that I chose to do it that way. It makes sense in my mind to administer the discipline and then confess and be restored at once. And I could see arguments either way, but you know, I'll sit down with them and I've spanked them. They sit in my lap and I actually lead them through a prayer of confession. And I say prayer of confession, it's like 10 seconds tops. And so these have to be things that you go through quickly, because like you said, it's going to happen again in 14 seconds sometimes. And you have to be willing to do it consistently each time. If your discipline process takes 5 minutes or 10 minutes, you're not going to be willing to get up from dinner when you have guests over and go and discipline your child, because it's going to take you out of that moment. But if it's 2 minutes, a minute and a half, you're going to be much more willing. It's going to be easier to say, okay, it's worth it. It's not convenient, but it's worth it. And you can go through these things quickly. So I just very simply, you know, I teach them to say, Father, please forgive me for whatever the sin is. Like you said, very importantly, using biblical language as much as possible. So forgive me for not obeying mama, or forgive me for disrespecting dada, or forgive me for grumbling and complaining, right? Using biblical terms as much as possible. Forgive me for lying, for being angry with my brother, whatever it is. So forgive me for that and help me to walk in faith and repentance. That's typically the like, forgive me for the sin, help me to walk in faith and repentance. In the name of Jesus, amen. And then I actually pray for them there too. Again, like one or two sentences. One thing I think it's important to mention, I always start that prayer, almost always start that prayer with thanksgiving for the child. So if I'm spanking Levi, I say, Father, thank you for Levi. Thank you for the blessing that he is to our family. Sometimes something specific about him, like the games that he plays with us or whatever. Please forgive him for his sin. So I'm interceding there. Forgive him for this sin, whatever it is, and help him to walk in faith and repentance. In the name of Jesus, amen. And that's it, right? That's very quick. It's like 20 seconds, 30 seconds of prayer if you combine both of them. And I just think it's so essential, like you said, to be praying those prayers of confession and teaching your children, even from the first time that they can say a word, to start confessing their sins. Like, let those words be some of the first words they can say.
Yes.
Similarly to the hymns that we sing, or different things like that, the Bible verses that we have them memorize, we can get trapped into this mind of thinking, well, they can't really even talk yet, so how much do they understand about what they're doing? Wouldn't you rather them learn to speak by learning the words of God and the words of confession and the words of praise, rather than truck or, you know, excavator or whatever? Those things are all great and wonderful and cute, but it's good to form their language, their capacity for language, with words that are directly honoring the Lord and with words that are teaching them to interact with the Lord who made them.
I agree with that entirely. And we've seen that with our kids. If you're looking from the outside, it does sometimes look silly. Like, the child can't talk. Why are you telling them to confess their sin to their brother? Well, I know the child can't talk. That isn't the point. The point is shaping their heart. And so, yes, we have them confess their sin and offer forgiveness before they can talk. And you're exactly right. Sometimes their first words are, I'm sorry, or, you know, please forgive me, or I forgive you. And that's wonderful. It's beautiful. And so this, bringing it back to priesthood, this is the work of the priest. He's guarding his household. He's maintaining the sanctity of his household, of his people before God, by teaching his children to confess their sins, by confessing his own sins, by rooting out sin, by teaching them to be holy. So that's a huge and central part of the work of the father as priest. Maybe to wrap up, I'd like to maybe draw our attention to how the father brings his household into the presence of God on a Sunday morning, because this is a key part of his work as priest as well, is bringing his people before God, teaching them how to enter the presence of God on a Sunday morning. So again, practical, nitty-gritty, what does it look like for you to bring your children to church?
This is such a wonderful thing to think through. I love talking about this with young families, again, because I feel like I've been given insight here from people who have gone before us in our church and have been given some kind of examples and instruction to follow, and it's really wonderful to see how the Lord works through it. So the first thing I'll say, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but not actually, is don't forget to be armed when you come in. And I don't mean that you're concealed carrying a handgun or something like that. I mean, bring the spoon with you. It's so important for little kids to see that when I'm in the presence of God, when we're worshiping, whether we're singing or there's preaching happening or we're praying or something like that, if I'm in sin, my dad is still watching that and he's still directing my heart. He's still going to administer discipline. I just kind of chuckled the other day with an older father at our church as somebody walked by and he had the diaper bag on, and I saw a big spoon sticking out of the side pocket, and I said, I love that. He's open carrying, right? Like, I've got my spoon stuck in the back of our diaper bag, kind of concealed. He's just open carrying in front of the world, and he's letting people know, hey, you see the spoon? I'm going to discipline my kids if I need to. Yeah, I mentioned to one dad recently who said he was struggling to figure out, like, okay, how do I get my kids out? And sometimes I don't do it because I'm going out to the car to discipline them and stuff like that. And I said, hey, man, I use the church offices every week that I need to. And then the next week, I was walking out with one of my boys, and he was walking in with one of his boys at the same time. It was beautiful. And we laughed about it together after the service. Like, hey, thanks for the tip. I didn't think about using that room over there. Because it's right there by the sanctuary. It's quick. You can get back in and rejoin the fellowship and the worship. So I think that's one thing, is like helping your kids to understand. And we'll have another episode dedicated to this. But helping your kids to understand, just because you're on the go, just because you're not in your home, that doesn't mean rules don't apply. That doesn't mean they won't be disciplined. And there are creative ways to do that. In service, particularly, it's, you know, just being prepared.
That's right. And recognizing that they can be trained, and they need to be trained to be in the presence of God with the fellow saints. And that just like you train them to not sin elsewhere, you train them to not sin there. And they don't know that instinctively, but they can learn it.
And that's essential if you're going to have your young kids in service. Now, I think you should. I think one of the saddest things to think about for me oftentimes is that we can, without realizing it, make our kids at a young age think that going to church means I go to the nursery and play with friends while mom and dad go do something else that I don't get to experience. And there are better and worse versions of that at various churches. You know, there are churches that teach catechisms and have lessons and things like that during that time for the kids. I think that's the best, right? That it can be for what it is. There are others that they're just playing and seeing friends, and they have no idea what's happening down the hall in the church. And there are a couple of things that I think are sad for that. One is the practical, kind of what we've been talking about. You are robbing yourself and your child of the opportunity to learn that from an early age. And I don't mean three or four, I mean one or two. Your kids can learn to sit and be self-controlled in a corporate worship service. And they can learn to sing some of the songs like you mentioned last time. And they can participate in the worship of God in that way, in a controlled way. And there are practical things that you can do. And I know kids are different, and so you might have to take some different strategies to get there, but you can do it. I want people to hear that. You can do this. I want fathers to understand this is possible, because it's not just my kids are special. I've seen many people do this. It's not like I reinvented the wheel here. I've learned this from other people and seen it in other people. So you can do it. It's possible. But you also, aside from the practical nature of teaching them to sit still and have self-control and stuff like that, which, by the way, benefits you the rest of the week as you train them in that very hard thing,
exactly.
It benefits in other areas of life. The bigger thing and the more important thing is you're bringing them into the presence of God in a unique way when they're with you. That's not the same in the nursery. Even if they're reading a Bible story, even if they're doing catechisms or singing songs, they are not entering and gathering with the saints in the same way as they would be if they're in the service. And they may not be old enough to understand the sermon. They may not be old enough to express what's happening and acknowledge and think about the theological depth of what that means, that they're entering the presence of God. And yet, they're still doing it. They're still entering the presence of the Lord in a unique way with the corporate body. And they are being sanctified through that process. The word is being preached to them. The words of Scripture are being sung over them. They are being prayed for, and even learning to pray with the saints. And those are real spiritual things that are happening, that just because we can't like quantify it for a two-year-old who can't talk yet or who can't talk in full sentences yet, doesn't mean it doesn't matter. These things do matter, and they do affect our children, and you can see it. You can witness the grace of God working in their lives. I mean, I know that you've experienced this. I've seen the same thing. I've heard other parents at our church and other churches say similar things, right? That you get surprised sometimes when a 2 or 3 year old asks you a question about something that they heard in the sermon, or mentions something that they heard in the sermon, or starts singing a song that they heard for the first time and they remembered one or two lines from it. So we need to be, I think, less modernistic maybe than we are. You know, post-Enlightenment, we think about man is this rational creature, and we have to understand things and quantify things and put them into boxes and measure them exactly. And we just can't do that with the world that God made, in all the ways that we want to, at least. Right. You know, we can measure how long a mile is. We can divide it up into inches or feet or whatever, but we can't approach our children with that kind of scientific measurement of logic and reason. And if they don't get it, then there's no point in having them here. Yes, there is. That's what I would say is just understanding what you're bringing your children into is the biggest thing, because that's going to be the motivating factor for all of the little, okay, do I really want to deal with taking my son out three times to spank him in the same sermon? And it's not because it's a long sermon necessarily. That can happen in 10 minutes. You know, do I really want to do that? You're not going to want to do that if you don't recognize what you're bringing your child into when you bring him into the presence of the Lord with the corporate body in a unique way. Again, it's not to say that we don't gather with the Lord alone, or we don't gather with the Lord in smaller groups or as a family or whatever, but in a unique way, we see in the scriptures that there's a corporate reality happening in worship that we don't see elsewhere.
I could not agree more. I could not agree more. And that's something that we have to get through our thick little noggins, that the corporate worship service is the high point of the week. It's the high point of the Christian life. And that's where we enter the presence of God uniquely. And that's where we see God invite us into his presence in a way that we don't experience the rest of the week, that we're actually gathered up and brought up into heaven spiritually with him for that, you know, 2 hours, hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And to bring our children into that is a key, well, first of all, is a command, and also is a key part of their spiritual and moral formation. And to deny them that is to do them just a great disservice. And yes, it's hard work, like every other aspect of parenting. It's a hard work, but it's good work and work that bears fruit. I remember the first time I looked down and saw that my two-year-old was saying the Apostles' Creed with us, and I about cried. Like, this is glorious. My child, before he even understands, is confessing that he believes in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I sure hope that we're not judged based upon our rational ability to comprehend what's going on, because if so, we're hosed. That's not the point. The point is that we are coming to God in faith, and we can bring our children into that and train our children to do that.
And there are so many little tips that go into how to manage that. Like, how do you actually accomplish it? We've talked about the discipline and all of that. I don't love giving my kids things like books or coloring things or stuff like that, because it teaches them to do something else during worship rather than what we're doing. But we use Cheerios, and it has accomplished that purpose for us so far, right? They each have a little cup of Cheerios, and they're eating that during the sermon, during the service. They're worshiping with us. They're singing songs that they know, or they're bowing their heads to learn to pray with us. They walk up with us and are like in my arms or hugging my leg while we're laying hands on people. So they're participating. And then in the sermon, I'm training them to listen, right? They can't be turned around, looking back at the people behind them, smiling. And you know, that's so cute. One thing that helped me, because that takes a lot of work, like you said, is to understand that my role as a father, not my role, my participation in corporate worship has changed fundamentally when children come into the equation. When it was just me and Megan, yes, I don't have to worry about her paying attention. I don't have to teach her not to talk in the middle of a sermon or whatever. That's not on my mind. So I'm just laser focused on what we're singing, on what's being preached, on all of these things. And when I bring children, all of a sudden, I'm focused on them. And that's okay. That's not a bad thing. That's a feature, not a bug. We as parents, and this is something that I've talked to Megan about, and we're marching forward of one mind. We as parents of young children who are training to worship the Lord are focused on that, maybe in some sense primarily, right? That is our act of worship to God in the moment, in the corporate worship.
Yes.
Is that we are training these little souls to worship him through discipline, through going in and out of the service back and forth, through rocking babies in the back, or even taking them out if they're fussing and trying to calm them down and bring them back, or Megan leaving to nurse. And then, you know, I think more and more churches have this where like you have some nursing room that they can still hear the sermon or the songs being sung or whatever. That's so great. Yeah. I think it's important for us to recognize as parents that our mission on Sunday mornings with little kids is to inculcate a heart of worship and admiration for the Lord in our children. And if I recognize that that's my goal, that's my mission is not to perfectly remember everything that's preached, or to perfectly engage with every song and sing every word and have it be like the most meaningful that it could possibly be because I'm so focused on the truth that I'm singing. Instead, I'm looking down at my child, teaching them to sing or whispering the words into their ear as we sing, that sort of thing. it will bear so much fruit in the life, not only of our family, but in the life of the church, because I can't tell you the number of people who have come. It's so encouraging to me because there are times where we get a little bit self-conscious. Not everybody has their kids in service at this age. And, you know, Megan has asked me sometimes, hey, like, is this okay? Or we, you know, do people look at us? And when Rosemary's crying or Ezra, when he was younger, is crying and I have to take them out, like, are they annoyed with us? That sort of thing. But so many people have come up to us and others I know who have their kids in the service and just said, we are so encouraged by what you're doing and seeing your kids sing and all of these things. It's a blessing to them. And I tell my kids that, right? I tell them, hey, so-and-so, Levi, Ezra, so-and-so said that they saw you singing the doxology or they saw you singing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And they were really encouraged by that. And they were glad to see you worshiping the Lord with them. And letting them know, right, you're part of this community as you worship with us is so essential.
I think my understanding of what a Sunday morning is and what the Lord's service is changed fundamentally when I became a parent. And I went through that exact thing that you're describing. Success on a Sunday morning is not measured by my ability to grasp rationally every aspect of what's going on. Success on a Sunday morning is me coming in faith. That's what we're doing. I'm coming to be served by the Lord. I'm coming to receive from Him. And so when I bring my children and I spend half the service taking them in, taking them out, training them, whispering to them, focusing their attention, I'm actually still worshiping. It's not like I'm not worshiping because I'm attending to them. No. The worship is me coming in faith, receiving in faith. That's the essence of it. And I look forward to the day when I'll be able to sit through a whole sermon. Won't that be great? But in the meantime, I'm still worshiping because I'm coming into the presence of God in faith.
I mean, you ask me the last time that I took notes on a full sermon. I don't know. Like, I guess before Levi was born, you know?
That's right. Yeah.
It just changes. And it's still, like you said, yes, coming in faith to worship. And that doesn't mean following the meticulous plan to get the outline down from the sermon and record every thought that I have so that I can put it in a drawer and not read it again because I never read my notes again.
Exactly.
But I'm being edified and blessed by the sermon all the same. And I'm being edified and blessed even by that act of seeing my children grow in fruitfulness and faith and repentance and worshiping the Lord and singing and all of these things. That is a blessing to me as well, not just to them. There are so many aspects of this that we could talk about that we haven't talked about. We'll have other episodes to go into them. Things like protecting your family. We've talked about a lot, protecting your family from within as the priest, the sin within the camp, so to speak. How do you guard against that and keep the camp holy? We haven't really touched on keeping sin out of the camp, protecting against the outward. That'll obviously overlap a lot with Kings and setting boundaries for the types of media that we consume, what rules are in place for friends and being at their houses. Do you do sleepovers? How do you educate your kids? What do you do when your kids see sin happening in the world? How do you, you know, you can't remove them from the world. Jesus even says this in John 17, I don't ask for you to take them out of the world, but for you to keep them while they are in the world. And so how do we do that with our kids? There are so many aspects that we can't get into today. So as we wrap up and anticipate next week, we'll talk about fathers as kings. What's your book recommendation? What you got for us this week?
Yeah, jumping off of our conversation today, my book recommendation is The Lord's Service by Jeffrey Meyer, which is particularly fitting for a discussion of priesthood because what it's doing, well, I'll say personally, this was an extremely formative book for me in helping me understand what is a Sunday morning, what is the gathering of the saints, what is church. I wrestled with that question hugely, and then this book was recommended to me. I devoured it, and it changed how I thought about Sunday mornings, and honestly put me on a trajectory that has had very drastic consequences. So read this book with caution, but it's all been blessing to me. But The Lord's Service is putting forth a view of Sunday morning worship called Covenant Renewal. It's kind of the short version of how to get at this idea that what we are doing when we come before the Lord on a Sunday morning is we are renewing covenant with Him, and our worship on even in the church age, so to speak, is modeled after what God has instructed us in the examples given in the Old Testament. So it has a pattern of worship that is taking elements of the sacrificial system and saying basically, hey, these are still relevant for us. Obviously, we don't still perform sacrifices, but these are relevant for us as we are thinking about coming into the presence of God. So modeling our New Testament worship off of what God has instructed us in the Old Testament. Blew my doors off. Super, super good book. So The Lord's Service by Jeffrey Myers.
Yeah, I've heard of it. I haven't read it, but I've encountered a lot of those same ideas, you know, the idea of covenant renewal worship and all of that. And there's even a an analog there that one of our pastors has talked about a little bit, that you have this same idea of, you know, Christ and the church being married. There's the covenant renewal within human marriage, that there's the exchange of vows and the consummation of that marriage, and then further renewal of that covenant every time that the couple yes. comes together in yep. union. And that's a beautiful reality to kind of display what Meyer is getting at. The Meyer or Myers?
I forget. I think it's Myers.
Yeah. Okay. Well, whichever one, if he's singular or plural, what he's getting at in his book is this idea that we have baptism into the church, into the covenant, and then the renewal through the sacrament of communion, right? Coming to the table in fellowship, because you can think about that being withheld, right?
Yeah.
When we
yeah.
withhold communion from someone, we're withholding it from them because we're saying, we no longer believe that you're walking with the Lord. We're disciplining you. We're holding you from the table. And so their covenant is not being renewed in that sense. They're exactly. We're calling them a covenant breaker. They've sinned and shown us that they're not walking with the Lord. My book for this week is a biography. It's C.T. Studd, Athlete and Pioneer. The British version, I think, is C.T. Studd, Cricketer and Pioneer, because he was a famous cricket player in Britain in the 1800s?
Yeah, 1800s.
He became a missionary, I think, first to India for a few years, met his wife, they got married, then he was a missionary to the heart of Africa for most of his life. And it's just astounding to hear. It's written by his son-in-law, Norman Grubb. He actually served with C.T. Studd as a missionary for a bulk of that time near the end of his life. It's astonishing to hear some of the stories about his life and his faithfulness and the reverence with which they held this white man from far beyond our region or tribe, when practically any white man who entered the area of the Congo that he entered would get killed instantly. And so to see the reverence that the Christians had as he made disciples, as he preached the gospel, as he encountered witch doctors and all of these things, and demon worship, to see the response from the people to hold him in such high regard as a total outsider is one of those quintessential missionary stories. I don't love everything from his life. I mean, there are things I would do differently or recommend against. You know, it's an inspiring story. He's got a lot of great quotes about just in your face, wholehearted belief in the gospel, living for the Lord and his glory, cutting out sinful desire and not being content with the trifles of this world. That's, I think, for you actually gave this book to me. That's how I encountered it. So for both of us, I think that's been the biggest thing, is just his passion and zeal for the Lord is so commendable and such a good example for us. And it's a fantastic book.
Yeah, great, great book. Highly recommend.
Well, that's all the time we have for today. If you've enjoyed the show, feel free to leave us a review or rate us on whatever podcast app you happen to use. You can follow what we write about over on Substack. The link for that is in the description. We want to say thank you to Shane Caver for the use of our theme music. And
thanks, Shane.
We hope that you've been blessed and edified by the show.
Don't be hasty.
Oh, where was I going?
Dang it.
There's going to be a lot of editing in this episode. It's okay.